Welcome. I'm going to ask you actually to pray with me as we begin, because we have to pray for Kathy.
Yes.
So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for tonight. Thank you that you are the sovereign Lord of the universe who cares about us deeply and intimately. Lord, you know the very number of hairs on our heads, and you provide and protect your own. And so we're asking you to do that for Kathy right now. But we don't have a lot of details in terms of what happened. There's concern that she might have had a mini stroke, but she says she feels fine. So that's all I know for now. And I'm just asking you, Lord, that you would touch her body, and I pray that you would heal her and protect her health. I pray, Lord, that you'd give wisdom to the medical professionals who are caring for her and examining her, and I pray that they'd be able to give an accurate and clear assessment of her health and what happened. And I pray, Lord, that she would be able, Lord, to continue to serve you with no hindrances. Lord, they're about to leave to go on vacation, and I'm really asking that this would not hinder them in any way, that they might be able to get away and really enjoy a time of a refreshment in Maui. So please be with Ron as well. Please give him comfort and encouragement and strength as he supports his wife at this time. And we just, Lord, love Kathy, and we just want you to take care of her. Thank you again for this time. Help us, Lord, to focus on your word. Help us to grow because we came. And I pray that your spirit would open our hearts and ears to your truth, that we might know more about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, if you'll take out your Bibles, and hope you have the packet in front of you. So until now, last week we talked about the existence of God and the attributes that he has, both the communicable attributes. Those are attributes that God wants us to have as well, because he wants us to be like him. But also the incommunicable attributes. Those are attributes that only God possesses and we cannot have, right? But that amazing God who reveals himself through scripture and has therefore moved people along by inspiration to give us his word, gave us his son. And so tonight we're going to be learning about Jesus Christ, tonight and next week, okay? Tonight we'll focus on the person of Jesus Christ. Next week we'll focus on the work of Jesus Christ, okay? So if you look at your notes, I just want to direct your attention, first of all, to the centrality of Jesus. The fact that he is the central figure, the most important figure in the Bible, okay? So let me read that little blurb there. Jesus Christ is the central figure of all human history. There has never been anyone like him. He was regarded as a great teacher, a religious leader, a prophet, the Son of God, even God himself. The claims he made, as well as those made by others about him, have propelled him into the center of endless controversies throughout history. Pontius Pilate phrased the question perfectly when he asked, "What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" Matthew 27:22. Before you and I can answer that question, we must first understand who Jesus is. Okay? So who is Jesus? Okay? Jesus is both God and man. That is at the heart of our discussion tonight. Jesus is both God and man. We're going to be first talking about the humanity of Christ, the fact that Jesus is man. Now, the Bible describes Jesus as fully human. So that's your fill-in. Okay, fully human. So we know that Jesus grew and developed as a youth. You can read about that in Luke 2:40-52. He was born as a human baby, right? His mom fed him, clothed him, and he grew up from infancy, right, to toddlerhood, to a boy, to a young man, right? And then to be a grown man. So he also had human needs, including sleep. So Luke 8:23, we see Jesus sleeping. And he needed food, Matthew 4:2, right? If you remember, he ate fish, right, with the disciples at one point, but he was at the wedding at Cana, right? And I'm sure it was a wonderful feast, and I'm sure he ate there too, right? Jesus got tired, John 4:6. He perspired, Luke 22:43-44. Jesus wept, John 11:35. And he bled. And the color of his blood was red, just like ours, because he was human, right? Jesus also felt human emotions, such as joy, John 15:11. Sorrow, Matthew 26:37. And anger, Mark 3:5. So imagine when he was driving out, right, the money changers at the temple. Okay, he was mad. All right. So he was fully human. Jesus himself said that he was flesh and bone. And that is a common way the Bible describes humanity. Right? Even when, for example, when God created Adam and then took one of his ribs to fashion for him a wife, Eve, what did Adam say of Eve? Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. Meaning, we're the same human. You can't, right? God brought this woman from me. Okay? It's about that bond of humanity. Okay? So then how does Jesus become human? So we talked about, for example, the concept of revelation. That's where God reveals himself, because otherwise he would be unknowable, right? And in the process of revealing himself, he inspired biblical writers. We talked about inspiration. And so we're going to talk about another important theological concept called the incarnation. Okay? The word incarnation literally means to become flesh. Okay? Carne, that's the Latin. Of course, if you speak Spanish, carne asada, right? Carne, that's flesh. Okay? So the incarnation is that act of grace whereby Christ took our human nature into union with his divine nature, and God became man. So it's about a union. Theologically, it's a hypostatic union. You don't have to know that term. But we're going to talk about that concept without using the word, okay, tonight. But it's about union. That God and man, Jesus' divinity and his humanity was united in Jesus, okay? Now, as we talk about this, I'm also going to be describing for you some of the heresies that have been in the church since the beginning, because they misunderstood, right, the reality of the incarnation. Okay? So, for example, one of the first heresies in the church, it began actually the second century, is Docetism. Now, Docetism is based on a Greek word, dokeo, which means to appear. So this means Jesus only appeared human. So Jesus was the Son of God. He is God. But when he was on earth, he only appeared to have human flesh. He only appeared to be human. So when he died on the cross, he didn't literally die. He only appeared to die. Now, remember, this is a heresy. This is wrong, right? Yeah. But it comes from misunderstanding the incarnation. Jesus became human. He was literally human. All right? Now, this union between his divinity and his humanity was, number one, personal. That's that fill in at the end there.
The union is personal.
This union is first personal. Now, there are two heresies that went against that part. First is Apollinarianism. And the second is, it's named after people. This is Apollinarius. Apollinarianism and Nestorianism. Apollinarianism was the belief that Jesus had a human body, but a divine mind. So the union wasn't personal. It wasn't completely who he was. His body was human, but his mind was God. That's what that heresy taught. Okay? But the reality is this union between divinity of God, the deity of God, Christ, and the humanity of Jesus was personal, which means it involved everything that he is as a person. Okay? Complete. Nestorianism, on the other hand, basically said Jesus possessed two distinct persons. Meaning, he was, in one sense, human person, and another sense, divine person, but it was separate.
Sounds like some science
fiction. Yes. But somehow coexisting, right? And that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that this union was personal and complete. He wasn't two separate persons. He was one person. Okay? Fully God and fully man.
He was a God-man.
Okay? So that's the first point. The second point, the two natures, meaning the divine nature and the human nature of Jesus, are not mixed. They are not mixed. Meaning, Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. He's not 50-50. Or 75-20, whatever else you want to, right? Whatever ratio you want to go. Fully God, fully man, not mixed. One of the heresies that developed against that was called Eutychianism. Again, it's named for people. E-U-T-Y-C-H-I-A-N-I-S-M. Okay. Eutychianism, and this taught that the human Jesus was swallowed up by the divine Christ. Meaning he began human, but then divinity came upon him and it swallowed him up. Okay, so he's not 100% God, 100% man. He's some combination of the two where the divinity is greater than the humanity.
So he didn't have the Holy Spirit the whole time.
Holy Spirit, he has the Holy Spirit kind of the way we have the Holy Spirit when he was on earth.
I know
that. Okay. All right, but this has to do with the idea that this union is not mixed. Meaning Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, not mixed in some way. Third point, the two natures are perpetual. Meaning they're forever. Okay? From the moment of the incarnation, right, when Jesus became a human baby, his humanity and his divinity continue forever. Okay? Meaning, Jesus, right, who is in heaven with the Father, is still human.
So part two.
When I kind of really grappled with that, it blew my mind. Especially when you read about the millennial kingdom and then afterwards the eternal state, when Jesus will be sitting on the throne of David, right? Or in the eternal state when we're in New Jerusalem, where there will be no need for a sun or moon or stars because the glory of Christ will light up the whole place. The man, Jesus, will be sitting on that throne. In the eternal city of God, a man will be sitting on the throne. Jesus.
It's interesting because I thought he was only fully man when he was here on earth.
No. He is fully man forever from the moment he became incarnate. Okay? That's what I mean by perpetual. It lasts forever, eternity, all right? Now, there is a heresy called adoptionism. And it's adoptionism because the idea is that God adopted Jesus as son, which basically says Jesus started human and then became divine at the moment of adoption. Okay? So this idea says that Jesus was a human. He started as human when he was growing in his mother's belly and all that. But at some point, God adopted this human Jesus, and then he became divine. But that militates against the idea that Jesus is fully man and fully God forever. Right? Again, my point in writing these down for you is not for you to know it and be able to talk about it necessarily. Okay, this is what, you know, seminary students learn and talk about. I'm just having you up there just to get a taste of people, smart people, actually think through this stuff as they study the scriptures. And so what we know to be true that is taught in scripture is based on knowledge and understanding. It's, as I mentioned last week, the Bible is, or maybe the week before, okay, our faith is reasoned and reasonable. Okay, it's not a blind faith by stupid people. Right? These are actual philosophical positions that have been debunked. Okay? As we try to understand what the Bible says Jesus is like. That's why I'm putting it up here. Okay, so don't be intimidated. You're not going to be tested on this. But just so you get us, you're exposed, okay, to that. But I hope you can see that as we look at these various heresies, one, boy, they really do seem to have gotten it wrong many times in the past. But also, two, that there are reasons why they're wrong. Because biblically speaking, the incarnation means that Jesus is fully God and fully man all the time. 100% God, 100% man, not mixed in any way, but at the same time, both. Okay? I can't explain to you how that's true. That's just the miraculous reality of who Jesus is. Okay? But this term incarnation emphasizes the humanity of Christ. Because funny thing is that people, they don't seem to have too much issue, let's say, if you say Jesus is God, okay? Or even, let's say, Jesus is man. But the issue happens when you say he's both God and man. That's when problems occur, okay? And so this concept, this theological concept of the incarnation is taught so that we get a biblical grasp on the reality that Jesus is both at the same time fully. Okay? But it does emphasize the humanity of Christ.
So you say that when we go to heaven, or Jesus is already in heaven, he is both human and God,
even now.
Oh, I thought that he was only God.
Nope.
Right, that's what I thought.
Yeah. Yeah. No. Remember, when Jesus died, right? He was in the ground for 3 days,
yeah.
And then he rose again from the dead, right?
Right?
When he rose again from the dead, he was raised in a new glorified body.
true.
Right? Mm-hmm. That glorified body is human.
Oh.
Okay? It is the perfect human. It is a glorified human body,
yeah.
But it is a glorified spiritual human body. And the Bible says that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, meaning we too are going to receive exactly the same kind of body that Jesus received. Right? Because we are, okay, the produce that God is going to bring into his barn, so to speak. And Jesus is the first fruits of that. Right? So we are going to be fully human too in heaven. We're not just somehow, right, this separated spirits floating around playing the harp.
Yeah.
Right?
But not fully human like we are now.
No, fully human, but just not this flesh. But we're not partially human. We are fully human, but it is a glorified human body that we were meant to have before sin.
Like walking through a wall, like Jesus did.
Yeah, I don't know if he walked through walls. He was able to appear in the midst. But yeah. Whatever abilities that body has, we will have it too. So I don't think it's like, you know, we're going to be, you know, we're going to have superpowers and be able to walk through walls necessarily. The encouragement I get is we'll be able to go wherever we need to be. Right? We're not going to be limited in transportation or whatever. Right? And Jesus ate with that glorified body. Right? He enjoyed a meal. He cooked for the apostles with that glorified body. So we know we'll be able to eat as well. Fully human, except it is the kind of the perfect actual human condition and existence God intended for us to have. Right? Before sin. And that's why it's really important that Jesus is human. Well, even better than that, because it's the body where if Adam and Eve had not eaten of the tree of life, I'm sorry, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but had they eaten of the tree of life, then I think that is the type of body that we're going to have. Right? So before, right, and the Bible doesn't seem to say that it took them a very long time before they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but before they ate and sinned, they had an innocent body, right? There was no sin, but it's not the same glorified body in the sense because they hadn't eaten of the tree of life. And if you think about it, God actually never told them not to eat from the tree of life, only from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Meaning, I think God intended for them to eat from the tree of life at some point. However, once they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then they could not eat from the tree of life because then they'll be locked in that state of sin forever and they would have therefore no ability to be redeemed.
That's right.
And that's why God put angels with flaming swords around the...
So that
they couldn't get through, yeah, in order to protect them,
yeah.
Right? Instead, he actually kicks them out of the garden.
Yeah.
When God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden, he wasn't abandoning them. He was protecting them, one... But two, he was making it possible for now the plan of redemption to take place because he already had in mind Jesus, right?
And he knew it was going to happen anyway.
Yep, he did, because nothing is outside of his purview, all right? So let's talk about the incarnation more in detail. To do that, let's look at Philippians chapter 2. So please turn there together. Philippians chapter 2. Okay, we're going to read verses 6 to 8. Okay, so somebody, if you're there, please read those verses out loud for us. Okay, Philippians 2, 6 to 8.
Who being in very nature God, mm-hmm. did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage.
Mm-hmm.
Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness,
mm-hmm.
and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross.
Thank you. That is a text that teaches us about the incarnation of Christ. Okay? So, In the incarnation, Jesus emptied himself. That's your fill-in. Emptied himself. Now, in Renee's Bible version, it said made himself nothing. That's the same phrase. But in the NASB, right, it says emptied himself. And that's more the literal translation of the Greek there, to empty, because it's the Greek word kenoo.
Here it says he humbled himself.
Before that.
Yeah. Oh, okay.
Okay, he humbled himself, but before that he emptied himself.
Yeah.
Right?
Oh, I was.
Okay, do you see the word emptied?
No.
Or something like made himself nothing, right?
Verse 7, he emptied himself.
Yeah. Now, as I explained to you, that's the Greek word kenoo, but there is actually now a heresy based on that word called kenosis. It's misinterpreting the meaning of empty. Okay? Now, what they're doing is they're kind of taking the straightforward English meaning of empty, right? When I empty, let's say, a trash can, that means I throw whatever's inside out and you don't have anything, right? So kenosis is that false teaching that Jesus ceased to be human. I'm sorry, ceased to be divine. Okay? While on earth. So when Jesus became incarnated, right, he emptied himself of divinity and he only was a human being. That's the false teaching of kenosis. And that's because they're misinterpreting what empty means. So let's look at what it actually does mean, okay? The better word that will help us understand the concept of emptying here is set aside. Okay, write that in your notes. Set aside. When Jesus emptied himself, he set certain things aside. He didn't get rid of it. He didn't throw it away in the trash bin. He just set it aside. Okay? Now, what did he set aside? First, he set aside his essential right to be regarded as God.
Say that again. His essential what?
Right.
Right.
Okay, think about it. Jesus is God, yes? He's the Son of God. That means by the sheer fact that he is God, he deserves worship and praise and honor and glory. But while he was on earth, he set that aside and he actually allowed his own creatures to mistreat him and persecute him and even put him to death. Right? Therefore, he set aside his divine prerogative of being God, to be treated as God. He set that aside. Okay?
That's where the humility of
exactly.
Jesus comes
yeah,
in.
That's where he humbled himself in the verse.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? He also set aside, number two, open displays of his divine attributes. Now, there were certain occasions where Jesus did display his divine attributes, because he did miracles, right? Even on the Mount of the Transfiguration, remember, he peeled back a little bit to show the people his glory. So there were moments where he did show that, but through most of his life, he was a humble Jewish boy who grew into a Jewish man, who was a carpenter by trade, who loved his mama, right? Worked hard during the day, spent time with his friends, right? And then, at the right time, he began his public ministry, and for 3 years, he proclaimed the kingdom of God until he was crucified, right? So he set aside open displays of divine attributes.
Yeah, it was just those 3 years that he did the ministry, right?
Yeah.
The rest of the time, he was under average.
He was an average Jewish boy. Okay. In fact, he was probably put down and he was bullied by some of his contemporaries because he was, right? His birth was a little strange, right? His mom and dad,
brothers,
they weren't really seem to be married when, you know.
Well, his brothers really didn't accept him.
Yeah, well, later when he started proclaiming himself to be the Messiah.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because he was average before, so they didn't believe it.
All right, third, Jesus set aside the independent exercise of his prerogatives as God. The independent exercise. What that means is he humbled himself to the point that he actually submitted himself to the Holy Spirit. So he did as the Holy Spirit led him to do, not on his own. Because remember, he's a second person of the Godhead. He's God. Meaning, because he's God, he can do what he wills, right? But while he was on earth, he actually set that aside and submitted himself to the will of the Father, right, under the power of the Holy Spirit. He submitted himself. That's the humbled himself again in that text, okay? So he set that aside, his independent exercise. Number four, he set aside for a time his face-to-face relationship with the Father.
Face-to-face.
Matthew 27:46. But even our memory verse for today, and again, we'll check that at the end, but if you remember the memory verse for today, John 1, verse 1 and 14, John 1, 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That with, right? The Greek word with there has the idea of being face-to-face. Meaning, Jesus, as the second person of the Godhead from eternity past, stayed with God the Father face to face. Now, if you remember, Moses had asked God, can I look at you? Right? And what did God say? No. Why? Because my glory will kill you. But God, being gracious, still revealed himself in the sense that he put Moses in the crack of a right boulder, put his hand over him, and passed by, so that Moses got a peek of God's rear end as the glory was passing by. And that glory was enough to light up his face, right? For months afterwards, to the point where when he went down the mountain,
to cover his face.
Right? Yeah, the people are like, oh, I can't look at you.
Yeah.
Right? So, people, if we were to look on the glory of God literally face to face, we would die.
Yeah, we would.
But Jesus was able to stand face to face with God, meaning he had that kind of intimate relationship with God the Father, and he had that glory unto himself. And he set that glory temporarily aside.
When we have our glorified bodies, then we'll be able to look on him.
Yes. Number five, he set aside, right? Jesus set aside his own glory. Yeah. John 17:5. Yeah. We get a peek again at the Mount of Transfiguration when he peels back reality and shows, right, the three disciples that were with him, Peter, James, and John. Right? His glory. And remember, he was like white, like, right? Snow and glowing. Okay. Finally, number six, Jesus set aside in this emptying his eternal riches. That's 2 Corinthians 8:9. So when Jesus came to this earth, he wasn't born into the household of a king. He was born into a plain Jewish family of noble descent. Right, because of course Joseph was in the line of David, but a humble Jewish family, okay, in a manger, in an inn, with really nothing to herald that he is who he was, except for the shepherds that saw the angels proclaiming it in the heavens, and then those wise men that came from the east as they followed the star. Right? Otherwise, no one knew who this baby was. And so Jesus set aside his eternal riches that are rightly his. He set that aside.
And the three kings also. They came.
Well, the three kings are not, they're the wise, no, they're the wise men.
Wise men, yes.
But they're actually, biblically, it doesn't say three.
No.
We assume it's three because there are three gifts. And we have it, and again, it's in our songs too, so it's not like,
it's in the
right?
Song, yeah.
I just want you to know that biblically, though, it doesn't say three wise men or three kings. It's just wise men. So there could have been three. There could have been five. We don't know. We just know that three of them presented the gifts to the Lord. Okay? All right. But anyway, this is what the emptying means. All right? Meaning, Jesus, right, did not throw out his divinity. He simply added the limitations of humanity upon his deity. Again, I can't explain to you how that works, because the infinite God, during the incarnation, somehow put on finite human flesh, right? He's still fully God, but because of the finite humanity that he put on himself, he set aside some of those prerogatives that comes from his infinite deity, right? It's like putting a veil on Moses' face. Right? So therefore, he no longer exercised some of the incommunicable attributes of his deity while he was on earth. Okay, so that's the idea of the incarnation, okay? The infinite Son of God put on finite human flesh so that he became fully God and fully man. Okay? Does that make sense so far? Okay. All right. Continuing. Okay. Turn to Colossians 2:9. Let's read a couple of verses to kind of nail that idea home. Okay. So Colossians 2:9. Someone else who hasn't read yet, please read that out loud. Colossians 2:9.
For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form.
Okay. For in him, in Christ, how much of the deity?
All
of the fullness of deity, right? Mm-hmm. Dwells in bodily form. So, does that sound like he stopped being divine?
No.
Or somehow he lost part of that? No. All the fullness of deity. What makes Jesus God? He still had it, but somehow it dwelled within a human body. Okay? All right. Let's turn to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. Verses 1 to 3 there. So again, someone else, read that out loud. Matthew 17, 1 to 3.
And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves.
Mm-hmm.
And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light.
Mm-hmm.
And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him.
Okay, so again, this is that Mount of Transfiguration event. Okay, and this in verse 2, where he's transfigured before them, so that his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. That was the best description in human language that they could describe what they saw, because I'm sure it was more than this, right? But they got a peek underneath, right? And what they saw was that full deity dwelling in bodily form, but getting a peek inside, right? So again, Jesus is how much God and how much man? 100% fully God, 100% fully man, yes. All right? No other religious figure in history has ever claimed that. Muhammad never did. Buddha never did. All right? No other religious leader has ever claimed to be man and God, but Jesus did. All right? Jesus did. And then he proved it. but Jesus did. So, why the incarnation? Why go through all that, God? Right? What is the necessity of the incarnation? Well, the reason the incarnation is necessary is because of atonement. That's your fill-in, atonement.
Forgiveness.
Okay. The English word is actually a combination phrase made up of at and one. Meaning it's to be at one with someone. That's atonement. In other words, reconciliation. That's another way of saying it. It's what God accomplished in order to reconcile sinful humanity unto himself. Okay, that's what atonement is. Now, what does the Bible teach about sin? What has sin done to our relationship with God?
Broken
it, separated, yes. Sin breaks relationships. Sin separates. That's really helpful if you can remember that. Sin separates. That's why when sin entered the world, death also entered the world. Because death is a separation. It's when your soul separates from your body. Sin separates, right? Sin separates God and man. That's why we're at odds with God. Sin also separates man from man. That's why we're at odds with one another. That's what sin does, because sin separates. That's the main thing about sin, right? So, sin has broken our relationship with God. So, in order for our relationship to be restored, in other words, reconciled, our sin must be atoned for. In other words, it must be paid for. Oh. Okay, well, here's a problem, right? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is
death.
You understand what wages are, right?
Yeah, what you pay for.
Okay, not only is that what you pay for, it's what you must be paid for. So if you worked, right, did an honest day of work, your employer owes you that money. Okay? You must receive that. Otherwise, it's not just, it's not fair. Right? So when the Bible says the wages of sin is death, it's relating sin and death in that same relationship. If you sin, you must die. Right? When we sin, death is owed to us. It has to be paid. We must die. That's the problem. Now, since man, Adam, committed the sin, man must die to pay for it. Okay? Man committed it, man must die for it. That's how it works, right? That is why all the Old Testament sacrifices could not atone for sin. It could only temporarily cover the sin. Okay? It was the bare minimum that stayed God's hand from destroying the Jewish people, right? Or destroying that high priest who came into the Holy of Holies with the blood. When he sprayed that blood, the blood of right, the sacrifice on top of the mercy seat, which is the Ark of the Covenant, right? That blood was the absolute bare minimum that allowed God to withhold his wrath. Because that blood could not atone for the sin. It just covered the sin. Okay? Because it's the blood of animals. But the one who sinned is man. So what is required is the death of a man. The blood of a man. But right?
Later, like you said.
Well, we are under a new covenant.
Right.
I'm talking about under the old covenant, right?
Okay.
All the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, could not actually remove or atone for that sin. It just covered it for a while so God could at least stand to be with his people. But remember the principle here, right? Man's sin, therefore man must pay, right? That is why Christ had to be a man. If Christ is not man, then he cannot atone for man's sin. Okay? However, going to point C there. Only a sinless man can pay for another man's sin. Only a sinless man. Next page, yeah. Okay? Only a sinless man can pay for another man's sin. Meaning, I'm a sinner, right? So if I die, the best I can do is pay for my own sin. I can't pay for yours, right? Neither can you pay for mine. In other words, we're all going to die for our own sin. The thing is, if we die for our own sin, then we're lost forever in hell. Right? And that is what God does not want. So God must make a way where the sin is paid for, but we don't die for our own sin, meaning someone else must be able to pay for ours. And the only way a man can do that is if he himself has never sinned so that his death doesn't have to pay for his own. Then now his death can be counted towards someone else. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay? Because otherwise, if Jesus had ever sinned when he died on the cross, he would have only paid for his own sin. Then we're lost. We're going to have to pay for ours.
But he didn't commit a sin.
That's right. But here's the thing, right? Only a sinless man can pay for another man's sin. But, right, as it says in point one, the best an ordinary man can do is die to pay for his own sin. Only the death of a man who has no sin of his own can be applied to another man's sin. But here's now another problem. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Meaning no ordinary man can fulfill this because only God is sinless. Therefore, Christ must be God. He has to be God so that he can be the perfect sacrifice for sin. Right? So Christ's sinlessness can't be explained apart from his deity, his divinity, that he is God. So in order for atonement to take place, man's sin and man must pay for sin, then Christ must be a man. But only a sinless man can pay for someone else's sin, and only God is sinless. Therefore, Jesus must also be God. That's why Jesus is fully man and fully God at the same time. And that is why only Jesus can make atonement for sin. No one else.
In the new covenant. Now, in the old covenant, then people would believe in God, you know, like you had the prophets and
yes.
Ruth and
yes.
Israel. They believed the best way they could because there is no Jesus, so but they believed.
But there
they
is.
Had a relationship with
but
God.
But there is Jesus.
But they had a relationship with God.
They did.
They didn't know about Jesus.
But they didn't know about Jesus.
Right.
They knew as much as God revealed about Jesus. They knew about the Messiah. Meaning. The Old Testament saints are not saved because they kept all those rules and regulations.
No, right?
Because the law cannot save anyone.
Right. No.
So then how did the Old Testament saints get saved? They got saved in the same way we get saved.
Yeah.
By faith in the Messiah.
They had a relationship.
It's just that they had a faith that looked forward to the coming. We have a faith that looks back to his coming.
How did people before the prophets, how would they have known about
because the gospel is like, woven through all of Scripture. For example, even to Adam and Eve, okay, God had already given them the word about the coming Messiah because he told them, right, okay, that he was going to strike right? The serpent, and the serpent was going to bite the heel. And who is this heel? It's Christ. It's the Messiah. So, for Adam and Eve, they needed to believe that to be saved. Because remember, we have progressive revelation. The further time goes, God reveals more and more. So for us, it's all been revealed. So we know that Jesus came and he lived this life. So we believe all of that. Mm-hmm. For the Old Testament saints, they have revelation up to that point. And all they needed to do was believe what God had told them about the coming Messiah up to the point that they received it. Because remember, God credits faith as righteousness.
Yeah, like Abraham.
Yeah, so Abraham didn't need to know that Jesus was the one coming, because God didn't reveal that.
Right, that's my main.
But God did reveal to Abraham enough for of the Messiah to believe. Okay. All of them knew enough. God revealed enough for them to believe. And when God believed, or when these people believed God, God credited that to their righteousness. So, whether in the Old Covenant or the New Covenant, the fundamental mechanism is the same. You believe God as much as he has revealed it.
Yeah, you clarifying right now that for me, because I had a problem. How the people in the Old Testament, how if Jesus was not dead, how they believed, how they were saved. But like you said, it was revealed.
Yeah. So even by, like, for example, the time of Daniel, remember the three boys that were thrown into the, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they were thrown in, how many were in there?
Four.
Yeah. Who's that fourth person?
So that's when they knew
that there was... That is pre-incarnate Christ.
Yeah.
That's right. A Christophany, yeah. Right? So as the people, right, read of Daniel, right, they're being that... Jesus, the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, is there. That's being revealed to them. They just need to believe that. So it's not the full gospel as we would have it, but they knew enough to believe because God revealed enough for them to believe. That's the standard God is holding them. We have a higher standard because we know more. We have a greater responsibility because we know more.
Much is given, much is required.
Yes, right? So we know the full, you know, history and identity of who this Messiah is. They didn't, but they didn't have to know. They just need to believe as much as God revealed it to them.
Yeah, like Job, for example. I don't know how much God revealed the Messiah. He revealed the Messiah to everybody in the Old Testament.
That he revealed enough that they would know. Yeah. All right, we got to keep going. All right. So, I'm just trying to explain to you why Jesus needs to be fully God and fully man. It's in order for atonement to be able to take place. Okay. So that is why Jesus was human as well as God. Now let's focus now on the deity of Christ, that he was God. So. Even as we read in Philippians chapter 2, even though Jesus took on the form of a man, the nature of a man, he was still fully God. Meaning he set aside certain prerogatives, but he never stopped being God. Okay? That means his attributes of deity, so the things we talked about last week about God, applies to Jesus. Jesus possesses attributes that God has. So, for example, sovereignty. Jesus is sovereign because God is sovereign. You can read that in Matthew 28:18. Jesus is eternal. Remember, in the beginning was the Word. Okay. The focus point here is in the beginning. When is that in the beginning? That in the beginning actually is different than in the beginning of Genesis 1:1. Do you guys know that? Even though it both starts in the beginning. The in the beginning of Genesis 1:1 is at the beginning of creation. In the beginning of John 1 is before that. is eternity past. Okay? Because Jesus existed before creation.
Yes. Yes.
So that phrase, in the beginning, in John 1:1, is teaching us about Jesus' eternality, that he existed from the beginning, right? With God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Okay? Jesus is immutable. He doesn't change. Hebrews 13:8. Okay? Jesus demonstrated omniscience, John 2, 24, 25, Colossians 2, 3, meaning Jesus demonstrated knowledge that no human being could have. For example, he knew what was in man. He knew what people were thinking, right? Only God can do that. Jesus possessed perfection, sinlessness, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus was holy, Acts 3, 14-15. Jesus was and is the truth, John 14:6. Jesus demonstrated omnipotence, meaning he demonstrated his power during his earthly ministry. So let's do this. Someone go to Matthew 8:23, 27. Somebody else go Luke 4:40. Someone else do Luke 4:33 to 36. Someone else do John 11:43, 44. And then the next page is the fifth one, Mark 2:3 to 12. Can you, someone else, look that up? So, the person who has Matthew 8, 23 to 27, can you read it out loud?
Sure. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he himself was asleep. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Save us, Lord. We are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you timid, you men, like little faith? Mm. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the seas obey him?"
So what did Jesus demonstrate there? Power over what?
The elements.
The elements, nature. Power over nature. The wind and the waves obeyed him. All right. I don't know if you've ever met somebody who could do that. I've never met someone who can do that. Jesus did. All right. Somebody read Luke 4:40.
When the sun was setting, all those who had any and were sick, mm-hmm. but mine is a little bit different.
That's okay.
With various diseases.
Yep.
Then he laid his hands on everyone and healed them.
Okay. So what power did Jesus demonstrate there? Power over what?
Healing.
Yeah. Over disease. Yeah. Right? He demonstrated power over disease. Somebody read 4:33-36 in Luke.
In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?
Yes.
I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him.
So this is power over what?
Demons.
Spiritual realm, right? Somebody read John 11:43 to 44. John 11:43 to 44. Go ahead.
When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." Mm. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face.
What is this power over?
Death.
Life. Death. Okay? Power over death and life. But, all right? Power over death. All right. Mark 2, 3 to 12. Somebody read Mark 2, 3 to 12. Gotcha. Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. Some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man, mm-hmm. carried by four of them. Mm-hmm. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof, mm-hmm. about above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. Mm-hmm. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? Mm-hmm. He's a blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this.
Thank you. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. What is this power to do?
To forgive sins.
The thing is, the Pharisees were right about one thing. They're right in that they believe that only God could forgive sins. They're actually right in that. What they were wrong about, of course, is that they deny that Jesus was God to have that power to forgive, right? That was their problem. But look at this. Jesus had the power over nature. He had power over disease. He had power over demons. He had power over death. And he had the power to forgive sins. That's omniscience, right? So, we can see that Jesus, in Scripture, has demonstrated these attributes of divinity. Jesus is God, right? Not only did he demonstrate it in terms of power, he also had titles of deity attributed to him. And these are titles given to Jesus, but those that are only reserved really for God, all right? So first, one of his titles is Jesus is Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Matthew 1:23. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Yeah. Right? And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. God with us. So therefore, Emmanuel is a divine title. Second, Jesus was called Lord. Jesus is Lord. Philippians 2:9-11. And you can also compare Isaiah 45:20-25. That title Lord is referred only to God. Okay? Jesus also said that he is the Alpha
and the Omega.
And right after it says the Almighty. Only God is the Almighty, right? And the expression Alpha and Omega also talks about eternality, that there is no time with God, right? The beginning and the end. Well, Jesus is the beginning and the end. That means he's God. Finally, number four, Jesus calls himself I Am. Remember I Am? What is I Am?
That's his name.
Whose name is that? That's God's name. That's the name God gave Moses, right? I am that I am. The great I am, right? That's the name of God. God, Jesus referred himself with that, I am. All the I am sayings, right? I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am. All of those, right, are references to the name of God. But specifically, if you read John 8:58-59, that's where Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And pay attention to the past tense. Before Abraham was, meaning Abraham existed in a certain historical time. Jesus is saying, I existed before Abraham. Right? And then using the name of God, I am, right? Because only God could pre-exist Abraham, right? Okay, so these are the titles of deity that Jesus was known by. There are also explicit statements of Jesus' deity. For the sake of time, we won't read through those. John 1:1, we know. Mm-hmm. But please go home and read those verses, John 20:28, Colossians 2:9, Titus 2:13, Hebrews 1:3, okay? And you'll see the deity of Christ explicitly stated in Scripture. Jesus is God. Okay? Now, the reason I'm not reading through it is because I want to spend a little more time on that point E there. The fact that some deny the full deity of Christ. And I'd like for you to turn to Colossians 1:15. Colossians 1:15. Colossians 1:15, 16, 17, even all the way down to verse 20 is one of my favorite scriptures. I love this text. Okay? Could somebody read verse 15 of Colossians 1 out loud for us?
Yeah, I got it.
Go ahead.
The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation.
Thank you. He, Christ, the Son of God, is the image of the invisible God. We talked about last week how God is spirit and he's invisible. Who makes the invisible God visible? Jesus did, right? Jesus does. But what I want to focus on is the second half of this verse where it says Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Okay? Now, some take that text and say that Jesus is not God, capital G. Jesus is a God, little g. Okay? There was an ancient heresy called Arianism that claimed exactly that Jesus, and they based it on this verse, misinterpreting this verse. They said, see, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. That means he must be the first to be created. Okay? So therefore, he's not God because God is uncreated. Right? Jesus then must be a little God or a demigod, right? He's more than man, but he's a creation just like everything else. And that heresy is called Arianism. But ladies and gentlemen, that heresy is alive and well today. Because that is what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. That Jesus is a God. Okay? Mormons, they have a similar idea in that they believe that Jesus and Satan are brothers.
Oh, boy.
Okay? But Arianism is that belief that Jesus is first created. Now, I want to demonstrate to you biblically why that's wrong. So, number one, you have those two blanks. Mm-hmm. Write firstborn in the first one.
Firstborn?
Firstborn, just like the text says. Okay. Versus first created. Firstborn versus first created. Now, there are two Greek words. First is prototokos, which means firstborn, and that is the actual word in our New Testament, Colossians 1. And then there is protoktistos, which means first created. The fact that Paul uses the first word, firstborn, when he could have used the second one, first created, sets Jesus apart from all creation, meaning firstborn does not mean first created. It means firstborn. Now, what does the word firstborn mean, prototokos? It's a family dynamic term. So think of a family, right? There's a father and mother, and then there's children. You have the firstborn son. And in that family dynamic, in the Jewish family dynamic, right, when the father passes, to whom goes all the authority of the family?
First son.
The firstborn son. That is the context in which Jesus is firstborn over all creation. Meaning God the Father has given his firstborn son all the authority over creation that is his. Okay? In other words, firstborn means sovereign. It has to do with authority, not with order of creation. Jesus was never created because he is God. Right? But he is firstborn over all creation because God has given him that authority. Okay? So firstborn in Greek does not denote sequence, first to be born, but position, first in authority. In other words, the verse is emphasizing that Jesus is preeminent and supreme. Okay, so that's what that means. Furthermore, there's another word that we see actually in John 1, okay, 14. Right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of what? The only begotten from the Father. Meaning, Jesus is only begotten. Write that in. Only begotten. Monogenes is the Greek term for that. Only begotten.
That number three?
Yes, that's number three. Jesus is only begotten. Okay? This term only begotten means single of its kind. It's only one thing. Meaning the relationship that God the Father has with God the Son is unique. It is different than any other relationship God has with anything that he's created. Only Jesus, the Son of God, is only begotten. Okay? We are not begotten. We are adopted. Right? We're adopted into God's family. But Jesus is born in that family. He's the only one born in that family. Okay? So, Jesus is, again, fully God, capital G. He's not a God. He's not a special, right, person. He is God. All right. Okay. Quickly now, let's look at the names and titles of Christ. Again, that highlights the divinity of Christ and what he has done. First is his name. What is his name? Jesus. Okay, that is Greek for Joshua. I hope you knew that. Yeshua. Okay, Jesus is Joshua. All right, so now, you know, some people think when you go to heaven, you'll call him by his Hebrew name, in which would be Yeshua. Okay, I think we'll call him by Jesus because that's how we're known. Okay, but either way, you can't go wrong. I think he'll answer to both. Okay, but Jesus is literally just a Greek transliteration of Joshua. Now, what does the name Joshua mean?
Yahweh.
Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. That's what Yeshua means. Right? So that means his name emphasizes the fact that Jesus is our what?
Savior.
Fill that in. His very name indicates who he is. Jesus is Savior. Now, there's some other titles of Christ related to that. First is the Lamb of God. Okay, if you remember, John the Baptist said, pointing to Jesus, there goes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, what does it mean for Jesus to be the Lamb of God? What does that mean? What is that in reference to?
The sacrifice.
Sacrifice. Okay. In the Old Testament, where do we see a sacrifice? At the very beginning, when God was leading the people out of Egypt, right? He was going to, as the 10th plague, he was going to send the spirit of death. What did he command the Jews to do? Put the blood across the lintel and the post, right? Because that was a sign for that spirit, the angel of the Lord, to pass over that house, right?
That's how you get Passover.
That's how you get Passover. And where do we get the blood from? The Passover lamb. When John the Baptist points to Jesus as Lamb of God, he's talking, that's the Passover lamb.
Yeah. Yeah.
Meaning in him, right, we have salvation. Bread of life, okay? What does bread do for us?
It nourishes
us, sustains us, satisfies us, right? It gives us life, right? We die if we don't eat. So that's, I think, a simple thing for us to understand. Now, funny thing is, If you read the Korean Bible, it's not the bread of life, it's the rice cake of life. Uh-huh. Because for Koreans, the staple food is not bread, but rice. So it's a cultural, right, thing. But okay. But there's different times where, you know, when you have missionaries going out to different cultures and they're writing scripture, sometimes they'll do things like that, right? All right. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And notice I put the emphasis on the. What does that signify? There's only one way. There's only one truth, and there is only one life, and that is through the one person, Jesus. All right? Now, from what does Jesus save? Sin, death, right? Eternal condemnation in hell. What does he save us to?
Eternal glory.
Eternal glory, right? Forever with God in heaven. Forever and ever and ever and ever. That's really important, by the way, when you're sharing the gospel, that people understand what they're being saved from and what they're being saved to. Right? There is a beginning and an end. But again, for all of these things to happen, Jesus had to die. That's why he's the Lamb. Let's look at the second one. He is also Christ, right? And that is the Greek for Messiah, which is Hebrew for anointed one. Do you understand the concept of anointing in Scripture? What does it mean to be anointed?
Set aside.
Set aside. Okay. Do you know who were anointed? There are three classes of people who were anointed in Scripture, the Old Testament. Kings were anointed. Prophets were anointed.
Yeah.
And priests were anointed.
Priests, yeah.
Jesus is the anointed one because he is anointed in all three. Okay? He is anointed as king of the line of David forever and ever. He is anointed as prophet because God gave Moses the prophecy that a prophet after you will rise. Right? And you ask me, how did the Old Testament people know about Jesus? That is a direct reference to Christ. Right? So he's anointed prophet. He's also high priest. Right? He's the mediator between God and man, the man Christ. That's 1 Timothy 2.
And he's king of kings.
Okay? And he's king of kings. Right. So he is anointed in all three offices combined into one person. Okay?
It's kind of similar, isn't it, to the priest, the head priest that gets to go with
high priest, yeah. Yeah.
And do
yeah.
The burden.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Except, of course, Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek,
yeah,
and not according to the Aaronic priesthood, but he is high priest,
yeah,
right? Okay. All right, but that's what he's what it means to be anointed, okay? So in that fill-in for number two, it means that he is the king who comes to rule. And this is why Jesus had to rise again from the dead, because a dead king cannot rule. He is a living king today. He rules today. Please don't forget that point number one. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Okay?
Yeah.
It's his title. So it should be Jesus the Christ.
Yeah.
But we just take the out.
Yeah.
But people treat Christ like it's his last name. It's not his last name.
And it's so offending when you okay. hear somebody, oh,
when they in the vein,
like
yeah,
so offended.
Yeah. Finally, the third point there, okay, Jesus is Lord, right? The title is Lord. The Greek for that is Kurios. Okay, Jesus is Lord because he is our Redeemer. Redeemer.
He's our Redeemer.
Now, what does it mean to be a Redeemer?
Savior.
Okay. Don't use the word Savior to do this, because we're trying to understand what it means to be Savior. What are you doing when you redeem someone? You pay for them. And again, this is specifically language from slavery. Okay, but this is actually referring to slavery. Okay. Now, Old Testament slavery, not the American slavery, although we had, you know, think of a slave market. You have a slave up for sale, right? Redemption is the price you pay to buy that slave. For us to say Jesus is Redeemer, that means Jesus paid the cost for us, right, from being slaves to sin, and he set us free. Okay? But go to Romans 6:22. Quickly now, sorry, because Romans 6:22. Let me read that out loud. I want you to join me, okay? Romans 6:22. Because there's a point I'm trying to make that's important. Romans 6:22, okay? Here we go. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Notice what he said again. Now, having been freed from sin, that's because Jesus redeemed us. We were slaves to sin. Jesus paid the price and set us free from sin. Now that Jesus purchased us, we are now enslaved to Christ. So, ladies and gentlemen, we do not change our identity. We're slaves. That's what people don't seem to understand. That's why people try to live their own life the way they see fit. Because they don't understand that when you give your life to Christ, okay, you're not being set free to live your life just any way you want. You're being set free so you're no longer slave to sin, but now you're slaves to God. Right. And that's what the word Lord means. Lord literally means master. Now, our Bibles, because of our history, they try to soften the language. So they like to use the word servant. Right. Some will try to kind of hedge that and they'll say bond servant. But the word that they're trying to soften is slave. Yeah. Doulos. Right? And I want us to fully receive that. It's just that slavery to sin is devastating and harmful, right? And it is sad, right? And depressing and discouraging. But slavery to God is joyful, right? It's helpful, it's delightful. Because remember what Jesus says? My yoke is
easy.
And my burden is light. And when we embrace our enslavement to God is when we're actually set free from the burdens of the world. Okay? All right. Number two, this means that we are subject to him as his slaves. Fill that in. This also means that Christ is highly exalted. Lord means exaltation. Again, reading verses 9 to 10 of Philippians 2, we won't read it out loud. Okay, but point number one, okay, as part of that exaltation, he ascended into heaven, right? He rose again from the dead, spent time with his people, and then he ascended so that he now sits at the right hand of God, right? So that's point B. He is seated now at the right hand of God. Now, do you guys understand the importance of right hand? The right hand is the position of power and authority.
Yeah. And that's so, mentioned a lot in the Bible about Jesus, God's
right hand. Yeah, because right that's the hand of power. Yeah. So for Jesus to be seated at God's right hand means he is in authority that God has given him. He's the second in command, so to speak. Okay. All right. Well, let's end with the return of Christ. First, Matthew 24:30 and Revelation 19:11-16 says that Jesus' glory will be revealed. Right now, his glory has not been fully revealed because he came as a humble servant. But the second time he comes, right, He's not coming as a humble shepherd. He's coming as the reigning king. That's why the imagery changes in the book of Revelation. Now he's seated on a white horse. Now the sword comes out of his mouth to destroy his enemies. Right? It is an imagery of power and authority and being in control. That's because his glory will be revealed. The specific place that Jesus will return is the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14:2-5. That's where that prophecy is. Okay? So when Jesus returns for the second time, the place his feet will touch is the Mount of Olives. Specifically, the same spot that the disciples saw him ascend to heaven.
Yes.
That was on the Mount of Olives. Yes. Just as you saw him go up, you'll see him return. Zechariah also says that when that happens, the Mount of Olives will split in two.
Yeah.
All right? So that the road from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem will become flat. Rather than having to go down the hill and up, it will flatten out.
It's still there.
Well, the east gate of Jerusalem is still there, but it's sealed. Oh, Mount Olive is there, yeah, of course. The thing is that east gate right now is sealed. It's bricked in. When Jesus comes back, that will be opened. Okay? Point C. Jesus, when he comes, will judge the nations, and he'll reign for 1,000 years. That's the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ on this planet, on this earth. He will destroy the temple that will have been constructed by the Antichrist at that time. He will build a new temple. Okay?
And that's trying to reach you. She asked if you could call her.
Okay, thank you. I'll be done soon. Right? And he's going to rebuild that temple. And he'll sit in the Holy of Holies, and he will rule righteously for 1,000 years. During those 1,000 years, okay, Satan will be bound. Satan and all his minions will be bound. Okay. All right. And then he will punish Satan, the demons, unbelievers, and even death at the great white throne judgment. Okay. So it's just a little glimpse of what's going to happen when Jesus returns.
Do you want to give us a memory for next week?
I will. Cool. Yes. But let's pray and we'll end and I'll do that. Okay. All right. Thank you for being here. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will truly help us by the power of your Spirit to take in all that we've learned. Lord, many times when we're learning, it seems like we're just being blasted from a fire hydrant. But I pray that you would instruct, Lord, these precious ones from the truth. And the thing I'm praying more than anything is that their faith will be strengthened and that they'll get the sense that, Lord, our faith is worth believing in, that it is solid, it is true, and that, Lord, that they would stand on solid ground. Father, as we prayed earlier, please be with Kathy. Please encourage her. And I pray that until we come again next week to continue our study, you will protect and provide for each and every person in this room. Thank you again, Lord, for who you are and what you've done. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.